Our Father, we thank you for those wonderful words. More love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee. And Father, that is certainly our deepest need. For Father, we confess that we love the things of this world far too much, and we love your Son far too little. Because of that, our own hearts are often upside down and confused and backwards. And so, Father, we pray tonight that you would lay hold of our hearts and help us to look to your Son and to love your Son even more than when we came in here tonight. Father, we pray for ourselves tonight. We ask that you would help us. Father, we pray that you would enable us tonight to soak in your word, to think clearly. Father, we do pray that you would sanctify us and conform us more into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for your tender mercies to us. We thank you for meeting with us this morning. We thank you for the matchless privilege and the glorious right that we now possess to have access to you. Father, we pray that we would revel in it this week, that we would utilize it this week, that you would find us not to be strangers who occasionally enter your presence, but Father, we pray that you would find us like Joshua of old, who even after Moses left the tent of meeting, Joshua stayed beholding the glory of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us tonight. May your word go forth. May you sanctify us. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're wrapping up this section on the emotional life of Christ. And this, of course, is under a broader heading on cultivating godly emotions. We will continue for, I have planned, I think, the next 5 weeks, maybe 4 weeks, I think, further cultivating godly emotions. We're going to be looking at the use of the mind, and once again, revisiting and expanding on that theme of the way in which the mind does indeed control the heart or should control the heart. And we're going to look at the word and prayer. Jesus tells us in the Upper Room Discourse that he has given us his word and he's given us prayer that our joy might be made full or complete. And that has immense emotional connotations or implications. And we're also going to look at a theology of worship and how the heart needs to be engaged in worship. We're going to look at worship and the emotions and then preaching. And then I'm thinking about also perhaps presenting something on reading and the emotions, a Christian theology of reading and how that should impact our affections. But tonight we really wrap up this section on Jesus as our model for our emotional life, and I make no apologies for relying very heavily on the thoughts of Clifford Pond in that wonderful little book, The Beauty of Jesus. Gary tells me there is one copy left, and I hope that you will all demonstrate the courtesy and kindness of Jesus and not push each other out of the way as you try to get the last copy. I've found that book to be very, very helpful, to be very, very biblical, and so tonight, really, a number of those thoughts emerge from that book. Tonight, we're going to give a summary-type message. We could, of course, continue to explore for a number of weeks the emotional life of our Lord. There are a number of avenues that we have not explored that we certainly could explore. But we're going to give a summary type message on Jesus as our emotional model, and then we're going to spend some time on how we are to follow Him and to be more like Him, especially in the arena of the emotions. And so in somewhat summary fashion, tonight I would like to talk about the perfect symmetry of Jesus. The perfect symmetry of Jesus. And we've already established very clearly that Jesus is, of course, perfect humanity. Our Lord was and will be forever perfect humanity. And all of that entails perfect mental capacity, perfect emotional capacity, perfect in His physical being. He is perfect humanity. And He's not only sinless, but positively perfect in both His constitutional, emotional constitution and His emotional displays. Clifford Pond notes, he says, in Jesus Christ, there was a perfect blend of joy and seriousness, of majesty and humility, of wisdom and simplicity, dependence and assurance. Another word we might use to describe this is poise. He was never thrown off balance. As we look at the life of our Lord, as we read of His life in the Gospel of records, what we see is that Jesus responded perfectly to every single situation. Now, that's remarkable in and of itself, is it not? Jesus responded perfectly to every situation. We can affirmatively say that Jesus' emotions never got the better of Him. I dare say that we cannot say that about ourselves, right? His emotions were perfectly symmetrical. That is, they were perfectly appropriate and balanced in all of His responses. And we're talking about a vast array of interaction with different kinds of people. Everybody to the sick and the lame and the poor, to the self-righteous and the hypocritical, to rulers, to paupers. You name it, Jesus had interaction with the entire gamut of humanity, and His response was always perfectly symmetrical and appropriate. And we've looked at a number of examples of the emotions of Jesus, but what I want to do is I want to take three miscellaneous examples that just seem to strike me as being wonderful examples of the symmetry of Jesus. All right? And we first begin with the amazement of Jesus. The amazement of Jesus. There's a wonderful Greek word, the word thaumazo, and it means to wonder or to marvel or to be astonished at. It's quite an amazing word. The idea of wonder or amazement, of course, it really is an emotional response, isn't it? And it's an emotional response that can be to something positive or something negative. But the fact is that to wonder or to marvel or to be astonished is definitely to have the heart or the emotions engaged. And Jesus marveled. Does that sound amazing to you? Jesus was amazed. Does that sound amazing to you? We have two examples where this term thaumazo is used, and I find it to be quite remarkable the way in which the gospel writers use this word. The first is in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, you remember when Pastor Edwin Gonzalez was with us, he preached on the faith of the centurion, and here we have Matthew account, verse 9, this is what the centurion says. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, He marveled. He marveled. And said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Now sometimes the story is just simply far too familiar to us, and we read it and we've read it dozens of times, but you need to stop and consider the scene as it unfolds. Here's this Roman centurion. He comes, he makes this incredible statement regarding his faith in the power of Jesus. He's a man under authority. He exercises authority. He understands Jesus has supreme authority. And here's this Gentile, and the text says that Jesus heard it, and he marveled. He was amazed. He was astonished at this man's faith. Now turn over to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I wonder what it looked like when Jesus marveled. But when we marvel, you can usually tell we're marveling at something, right? I wonder what Jesus looked like as he marveled. Mark chapter 6. Back up a little bit to verse 5. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. Now this is really the flip side, isn't it? This is actually the antithesis of marveling at the faith of the centurion. Here, he goes to his own hometown. He says, a prophet's not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own relatives, in his own household. It's almost as if we could use the language, the hands of the sovereign were tied because of unbelief, and Jesus marvels at their unbelief. He was astonished at their unbelief. He wondered in amazement at their unbelief. Stop and consider these two examples. Do you see in these two examples perfect symmetry? Marveling, astonishment, amazement, yes. His heart is engaged in both situations, but on the one hand, he's marveling, he's amazed, he's emotionally engaged in expressing it at the faith of this centurion, and on the other hand, he is absolutely amazed and once again emotionally engaged by the unbelief. He's amazed at it. So here we have the Lord Jesus on the one hand marveling at unbelief, on the other hand marveling at faith. And we see this marvelous, we're probably going to use that term marvelous way too much tonight, but the marvelous balance or symmetry in the Lord Jesus. Now here's the question for us. Do we marvel at things? Of course. Are we amazed at things? Hopefully. Do our own hearts get astonished at Are our hearts healthy enough to be amazed? Are our emotions balanced enough to marvel with, on the one hand, with joyful amazement, and on the other hand, painful amazement when appropriate? It's a great question. Are we emotionally healthy enough people that we marvel or are amazed at the things that should bring joyful amazement? And are we painfully amazed at things that should bring painful amazement? In other words, do we find ourselves responding emotionally in a symmetrical, balanced way like Jesus? The second example is the anger of Jesus. Turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. You can get the scene in your mind. And looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, there is absolute certainty as you read the Gospels that on occasion, Jesus did get angry. But his anger was always perfect anger. It was always in perfect proportion to the offense. In other words, it was balanced, it was poised, it was a measured response. And even here, you can see the scene unfolding, and his response is certainly not sinful in any way. He's grieved at the hardness of heart, but he's also angry at the hardness of these men who would be more concerned about maintaining their own legalistic standards of the Sabbath than to see somebody made whole. Turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords. Just stop. You need to read the Bible with your imagination. They're the disciples, and they're with Jesus. They're there to obviously worship. Maybe it's the hour of prayer. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts looking around for material that he can braid together to make a whip. Don't you know those disciples must have been looking at each other, what in the world do you think he's doing? He made a scourge of cords, and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples or their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Robert Law writes, he says, here with uplifted scourge, with indignation flaming in his eyes and vibrating in his voice, he drives the profane rabble of men and beasts from the precincts of God's house. He who was all friendliness, magnanimous, is now all fire, fierce, rigorous, unsparing, consumed and carried away by passionate intolerance of whatever violated the honor of God and the sanctity of his worship. One of the things that we can say with certainty is that on the occasions when Jesus was angry, is that it was righteous anger. Righteous anger always comes from a sense of justice and holiness and a zeal for God. Our anger often comes because we've been wronged. We feel our rights have been violated. But my friends, mark the scriptures. Jesus never struck out at anyone because of personal offense. He became angry because of injustice. He became angry because of unrighteousness displayed in the hardness of hearts. He became angry because of dishonor towards God. And his anger was, in a sense, a very real reflection of love, love to God. Love for God's honor, and again, perfect symmetry in his anger. Was it righteous anger? Absolutely. Was it loving anger? Absolutely. One last miscellaneous example of the symmetry of Jesus, the sternness of Jesus. The sternness of Jesus. Now sometimes people think that sharp words are just always wrong. They live by the proverb that's not in Proverbs, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. They think that sometimes the idea of firmness and directness just must be carnal. It's really not so, because our Lord demonstrated a sternness and a firmness when appropriate. By the way, those last two words are the operative words. When appropriate. Just travel through these passages with me quickly. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 30. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith? And this was really, this isn't a nice way to talk to people. In fact, the word is like, you of dinky faith. You of puny faith. Here are these disciples who say, hey, you know, we've given up everything to follow Jesus, and now he's telling us we've got dinky faith. That's right. Sternness. Chapter 8. You remember this story well. They're in the boat. Jesus is asleep. The waves kick up, and here are these experienced fishermen, and they think that they're doomed. And then amazingly, verse 25, they came and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." In Mark's account, "Lord, don't you care we're perishing?" And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Now, I don't care how you slice it. I don't care what tone you put on it. "Why are you afraid, men of little faith?" is a stern rebuke to these men. Chapter 14. Sometimes Jesus was pretty rough on these disciples. Here's the instance where Jesus is walking on water and the disciples are in the boat in verse 31. Immediately, you remember what happened, of course, Peter jumped out of the boat and said, "I can do that," and started walking, and then he looked down at the wind and the waves and started to sink and prayed the shortest prayer recorded in the Bible, "Lord, save me." That's a good prayer. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? You of little, tiny, puny, weakling faith, why did you doubt?" Well, it gets better. Matthew chapter 16. Now, let's see. Let's move over to verse 8. But Jesus... Of course, Jesus had just said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and they start talking. So who forgot the bread? Because that's obviously what Jesus means. He talks in symbols, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." He must be rebuking us for forgetting bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread?" Again, a word of rebuke. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Now remember the scene here. In fact, we use this passage on the compassion of Jesus. Verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then notice verse 40, or verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I'm willing, be cleansed." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now verse 43, and he sternly warned him, and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Isn't that an interesting thing? Here Jesus, moved with compassion, heals the leper, and then in verse 43, and he sternly warns him and tells him not to tell anybody what had happened, but just go and follow the law of Moses. You might remember that we went through the Gospel of Mark and we covered this passage. And you might remember that there are a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus tells those whom he has healed or done something for not to tell anyone. And this very kind of language is used, a stern rebuke, "Don't you tell anyone." Well, I thought Jesus was filled with compassion for this leper. He absolutely was. But do you realize that one of the reasons why Jesus did not want this man or any of the others going out and proclaiming to the whole world, "I've been healed by Jesus," is because Jesus did not come into this world primarily to heal the sick. He came into this world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and he didn't want his ministry turned into a healing sideshow. And so he sternly rebukes the man. Why? Because there was a bigger truth at stake that he needed to communicate. There was something more important at stake than the man's healing that he needed to convey. And so the same Lord that's filled with compassion is also the same Lord who, with a sense of urgency, sternly rebukes him and says, "Now don't tell anyone about this." Mark chapter 8. You might remember this is Jesus at Caesarea Philippi. Who do men say that I am? And the disciples start going on, giving ideas. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets and so forth. And then Peter, just wonderfully, and I love Matthew's account, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And then Jesus very wonderfully, very tenderly says, Simon, son of Jonah, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed this to you. And you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. You could imagine Peter just feeling so, hey, yeah, that makes me the first pope. And then was really excited about it. And and then verse 30, and Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I think this rock thing went to his head. But Jesus, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." Now, if that is not sternness, I don't think I know what it is. Get behind me, Satan. Your interests are those of man's and not God's. What we have, and we could look at other examples, of course, because it's full of in the Gospels. But just as obviously, wasn't Jesus perfectly compassionate? Of course he was. Wasn't he perfectly loving? Of course he was. But firmness and rebuke and stern warnings are not inconsistent with compassion and love. Rather, they can be a very appropriate, loving, compassionate kind of response. And we can certainly say that that was always the case with Jesus. Again, perfect symmetry. Whether he was saying, "You of little faith," or "Get behind me, Satan," it was always perfectly symmetrical, never a sin with his tongue. I would suggest that you could read through the Gospels and you can find this symmetry over and over and over again. I just ask you, have I made the case for the perfect emotional symmetry of Jesus? Okay. Now, that moves us to application, and that is the call for emotional symmetry in our lives. Okay. Here's the Lord Jesus, perfectly symmetrical, perfectly balanced, always appropriate, even in anger, even with sternness and rebuke, even in the midst of amazement, always perfectly symmetrical in his emotional displays. And so here we come. Jesus is our model. He's our example. And so what that means is that we're called to the same kind of symmetry, emotional symmetry, in our lives. The same kind of emotional balance in our lives. The same kind of emotional appropriateness in our responses. But here's this huge problem. We're out of balance. We are people who are simply out of balance. As we read some of these texts and see the life of Jesus, don't you just begin to feel your own unbalance? I mean, we're not even like a tire that's out of balance because at least it has a regularity to it. Ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. We don't even have the ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. We are just completely unbalanced and you never know when we're going to ba-boom or boom or va-va or whatever. We're just unbalanced people. And so here's Jesus as the model of perfect symmetry. And what does it do? It screams to us and demonstrates our own imbalances. Clifford Pond says, "Sin destroys the harmony of the human personality so that we can say that one person is an extrovert, another is an introvert, one is sluggish, one is dynamic. Part of the work of sanctification is to correct our extremes and overcome our weaknesses. That means we are to become more like Jesus Christ." Isn't it interesting? If you were asked to describe yourself, you would begin by doing a number of things. You might talk about where you work, right? If you were to describe yourself, you might start to talk about your family. But if we said, no, describe what you are like, we would start to have descriptive words that came out about us, right? And a lot of times, our own descriptions simply reveal our own imbalance. I would tell you tonight to beware of temperament categories. Beware of temperament categories. I don't care what test it is. Beware of temperament categories. You know what I'm talking about. Phlegmatic and choleric and what are the other ones? What's that? Melancholy and sanguine and frothy, hyperactive and all the rest. Beware of temperament categories, because plugging ourselves into those categories may be a covering for our own lack of symmetry and even our own sin. Our emotional responses simply too often demonstrate the lack of balance in our own lives. Just take amazement, for instance. I was thinking, trying to work through these examples of here's Jesus and he's astonished, he's amazed, right? Well, we are amazed too, but it usually goes something like this. Wow, I'm amazed, and I'm going to jump to all sorts of conclusions. And I'm going to absolutely be astonished that he said or she said or he would do or she would do this or that, and jump to all kinds of conclusions, failing to revel in the good and being astonished at God or the gifts of my brothers and sisters, but being utterly amazed or astonished that somebody would say this or do that to me. Our problem is not that we don't get astonished. Our problem is that we're astonished in the wrong ways. And we find our amazement at things that we shouldn't be amazed at, and we find things that we should be amazed at totally unamazing, and then oftentimes our amazement is nothing more than jumping to conclusions about somebody else, thinking the worst about them. Don't you hate it when you do that, and then you're totally, absolutely wrong? Remember, I got a call one night, this was not too long ago. Some people wanted to come in and see me. And I felt this sense of, oh, I know what they're going to come in and talk to me about. And I started to become utterly amazed that these people would have the audacity to come in and talk to me about such and such when I've made this thing so clear. And then I made a derogatory comment to my elders about this upcoming meeting. And then these lovely people came in and said nothing about what I thought they were going to talk about, and wanted to apologize for something that they had done, and I felt that tall. I was astonished that they would want to come in and talk to me. But my astonishment was because I jumped to wrong conclusions and assumed I knew what they were all about. And I was just wrong. What about anger? There's a good one for us. If anything reveals our own lack of balance, certainly it has to be anger. Isn't that right? Why in the world do we war and quarrel and fight? Because we don't get what we want. James 4:2. And that was never the case with Jesus. But just out of curiosity, how many of you have ever been angry because you didn't get something that you wanted? The rest of you are liars, because you come into this world being angry when you don't get something. You don't even have to be two. Right? And so our angry responses, listen, are rarely, rarely motivated by justice and holiness, right? Rarely. I think if we were ever truly, truly motivated by justice and holiness, we might absolutely be astonished at ourselves. So our angry responses are rarely motivated by justice, holiness, love to God, and even more rarely are our angry responses tempered by love and righteousness and holiness. When was the last time you felt that you really nailed Ephesians 4:26, be angry and don't sin? Yes, I got angry and I didn't sin. Why do you think Paul has to say be angry and don't sin? Because it's really easy to be angry and to sin. Here's Jesus. perfect symmetry. Here's us, pathetic, lopsided, unbalanced people. What about sternness? I thought this was a good one too. Jesus was stern at times, right? And rebuked at times and used His tongue in a way that edified with a proper rebuke. But you know, often our sternness looks like Nabal's in 1 Samuel 25. You remember Nabal? His mom and dad must have thought a lot of him because his name means fool. David had been protecting his sheep and his men. You remember the story in 1 Samuel 25? David had been protecting them. They were running low on supplies. And David just sent a messenger to do something very natural. Hey, go and ask Nabal, since we've done the service for you, if you can spare a little bit of supplies for us. And of course, Nabal says, "Who is David and the son of Jesse?" And he sternly rebukes the messenger and sends him back. Now, if it wasn't for a good, balanced wife like Abigail, Nabal would have died at David's sword. As it was, Nabal died by divine providence. But too often, that's our response. We're gonna tell somebody what we think. We're gonna be stern. We're gonna be firm. And yet we do it like Nabal. Or we know that, for instance, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? That's what we're called to, right? A gentle answer turns away wrath. Really, what we excel at is the second line. A harsh word stirs up anger. We're good at that. We're good at that. Why? Because we are rarely motivated in our sternness or our firmness by the right things. And when we are stern or firm, we are rarely tempered with love and compassion. Brethren, our calling is to follow Jesus. And not just chalk up our imbalances to our personality quirks, or our ethnicity, or our personality categories. We are called to follow Jesus. Remember the very meaning of discipleship. It is a person who attaches himself to a master, and his whole life then is shaped by that attachment. And so as disciples of Jesus, we have attached ourselves to Jesus by faith, and now we're called to revel in Jesus and His ways, and to look at our master as one whose ways are beautiful and whose character is beautiful. Discipleship is not some sort of stoic endeavor while we say we're going to follow Jesus and whether we like it or not. That's not the kind of discipleship that we're called to. The kind of discipleship that we're called to is a discipleship that looks at Jesus as our master, whom we love and whom we long to emulate and be like, because we see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. And it's as we see the beauty and the loveliness of Christ that our life begins to be shaped by that. Clifford Pond says we need to relish His beauty and delight in His perfection, or we will not seriously seek to follow Him. As long as you think you're okay and you got your act together, you're not going to see too many reasons to follow Jesus in this life. So how in the world can we be transformed? How in the world can we unbalanced, wobbly people be transformed? I want to give you a chiastic structure for transformation. A chiasm is a literary device. It usually goes something like this: A, B, B, A. That's a chiasm. Okay? Look to Jesus, cry out to Jesus, cry out to the triune God, look again to Jesus. That's our chiastic structure. First, look to Jesus as our perfect standard. If you want to be transformed, I would suggest that the first way that we need to look at Jesus is like we look at the Ten Commandments. We look at Jesus like we're looking at the two tablets. It's just better, right? What does the law do? The law came to reveal, through the law comes the knowledge of what? sin. And so we look at the perfect law of liberty, and it's like looking in the mirror, right? And we see all of our imperfections, we see all of our failures, we see all of our sins. What I'm saying is look to Jesus, who perfectly fulfills the law, and look to Him, and looking to Him, looking to His character, looking to His emotions, looking to His actions, looking to His life, what that will do is that reveals in us our sins, our lack of balance, our inappropriateness. Look at the life of Jesus, and all of a sudden our own imbalances become very, very pronounced. And we realize that our anger isn't quite like His. And our sternness isn't quite like His. And our love isn't quite like His. And our compassion isn't quite like His. And then what do? When you get a glimpse of what you ought to be because you've looked at Jesus, and you realize how far short you fall, what do? You don't just set your jaw and say, I'm going to try harder tomorrow. That's not the way that you're transformed. It's not just a matter of gritting your teeth, setting your jaw, and just doing it. Just do it is not a Christian motto. When you see Jesus as the perfect standard and you begin to be painfully aware of our sins and our imbalances, our inappropriate responses, we don't just set our jaw and set out for moral transformation. What we do is we cry out to Jesus for forgiveness as our Redeemer and our Savior. There is a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. So that people who can see how far away they are from being like Jesus can go to that fountain and get cleansing and forgiveness for not being like Jesus. If you skip that part, you'll never be like Jesus. Because sanctification always springs from the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you feel those pains of being so unbalanced, frequent the cross. Go to Christ. Seek forgiveness. And then cry out to the triune God to change your heart. When we go to the cross to get forgiveness for our sins and our total lack of being like Jesus, we don't just say, oh, well, that's great. Now I'm forgiven. And bygones are bygones. That's not the point. The point is, you go to the fountain, open for sin and uncleanness, you find pardon and cleansing for your sins, and then you cry out to the triune God, Lord God, change my heart. Change me. And this change is indeed a work of the triune God. It is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. It takes God's grace, it takes the power of the Spirit for us to become more like Jesus, and here's our great hope. You fathers, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him? To cry out to God for the transforming work of the Spirit of God is a prayer that pleases God and that God will most certainly answer. Utter confidence. I make you a promise on the Word of God that if you cry out for transforming grace and plead with the Father for the work of the Spirit, He will do it. Next, look again to Jesus. Look again to Jesus. This is what the writers of the Scriptures say over and over again, the writer to the Hebrews. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. We all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And where is that glory of the Lord manifest? In the face of Jesus Christ. we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, as in a mirror, are being transformed into what? That same image from one level of glory to the next. If you want to be transformed, look again to Jesus. Revel in Him. Marvel at Him. Meditate on Him. Read about Him. And you will be transformed. I guarantee you there is not a person who with an honest and sincere heart and wants to be transformed and spends the time focusing on Jesus, looking to Jesus, learning of Jesus, will not be transformed more and more to the image of Jesus. Our problem, my friends, is that we are just flat out too lazy to be transformed. One of the ways you can read about Jesus is by John Owen in The Glory of Christ. Owen says, it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which give us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty, Owen says, I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires, and the more I see the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will become more and more crucified to this world. It will become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. If you long for the emotional balance and symmetry that was manifest in the life of Jesus, if you long simply to be more like Jesus, to exhibit more of His love, to love Him more and to manifest more of His love to others, His compassion, His delight, all of those things, the only way for our lives to be transformed like that is to look to Him who is perfect in every way, to cry out to God to change us and to transform us. Husbands, if you have a difficult time loving your wife as Christ loved the church, isn't that one way that Paul's saying, be like Jesus? Look to Him and look at the way that He loved the church and then feel the pain of your own shortcomings. Get cleansing and forgiveness and seek face of God afresh for all of the grace and Spirit's power that you need, and then look to Him again and be transformed. My friends, we as the people of God miss out on so many of God's blessings and so much of God's power because we are simply so easily satisfied with small growth and shallow things. God help us to be radical pursuers of those who are being conformed into the image of Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the beautiful and amazing symmetry of the Lord Jesus. We thank You, Father, that never one time did His emotions get the upper hand. Never one time was He knocked off balance. Never one time was their anger unmixed or untempered without love. Lord, thank You for a perfect Savior. Thank You for one who stands before us as a perfect standard. Father, when we look to Him, we feel the pain of our own sins. Forgive us. Draw us back to the cross again and again. Transform us into the beautiful, glorious image of Your Son. For Father, You have said that You predestined us to be conformed to the image of Your Son. And so, Father, we pray that You would grant us Your Spirit to that end in this life and may it be wonderfully and perfectly consummated in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.